Definitely grab one of those Cornerstone few Bibles there and follow along. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians is in the New Testament, kind of at the end of your Bible, before the book of Ephesians, after 2 Corinthians. Galatians 2 will be starting at verse 19. We're studying through this book one verse at a time. Took a little break last week. Thank you, Matt, for preaching. And we're just hitting each verse as we study along here. Go ahead and read. Read along with me here. Galatians 2, we'll start in verse 19. God's word says, verse 19, chapter 2. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. A brief review of what's going on here. Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul around 48-ish AD to a group of young churches in central Turkey, the region which is formerly known as Galatia. And in these young churches that Paul planted as he went through there with his team, there was much controversy in these churches. There was a lot of upheaval going on, as there is today, around one question. And the question was this: what does it mean to actually be a good person, as God defines good? Or to say another way, how can an imperfect person actually be forgiven by God and in right standing with God? How can unholy people be right with a holy God? And a group of religious Jews called Judaizers in this day were in these churches and sort of coming in and teaching false ways after Paul left. They're calling themselves Christians. Paul already said in chapter 1 that they are actually not, because they believed about an 85% gospel. And they were teaching error in these churches, causing disunity and just ripping apart the churches, which always happens when false doctrine is taught. And so Paul writes the letter of Galatians to these four churches to kind of clarify the issue. And a couple weeks ago, you can get the message from the website when we studied verse 15 to 18 here. Really, he gets to the basics of Christianity and talks about salvation and says this: a person is right before God not by human effort, not by any good works we do, but by trusting in the works of another, by trusting in the person and work of Jesus. That's 15 through 18. Now what he's going to do in verse 19 to 21 is say, okay, when you trust in Christ, here's what happens to every person converted to Christ. And he's going to build on this and explain the results of what it means to trust in Christ alone, to describe sort of the results of the normal Christian life. And to do so, he will use the metaphor of life and death 9 times alone in these 3 short verses. 9 times and Paul mentions living and dying, because he's talking about conversion to Christ, and it is so supernatural and it's so drastic when that comes to a person's life that God has chosen the greatest possible life changes in a human being to describe coming to Christ, namely life and death. So this is a helpful detail, because To describe the result of becoming a Christian, God's word does not use terminology like, well, I'm ramping up to it. Or I accepted Jesus as my Savior and 10 years later I accepted him as Lord. The terms to describe genuine salvation are much more dramatic than that. Death and life, because of the nature of the transformation, of what God does. And so the issue here is about living and dying, not physically, obviously, but metaphors to describe the real process of what happens in a believer. So Paul is here breaking down the basics of Christianity, and he gives kind of a worldview, as he does, a biblical worldview, and just in describing what the Christian life is. Very, very basic, but profound at the same time. And as we go through the text, if you're taking notes, we'll see 5 principles. We're going to see 5 principles of the Christian worldview. 5 principles of the Christian worldview. And the first one is this: Sorry, I forgot to put the thesis up here. The main idea of the message is the Christian life is most basically one of comprehensive death to self so that Christ may live through us. That's the main idea of the message tonight. That thesis is also in your bulletin. So, five principles of the Christian worldview. The first one is this. The Christian life means all of God's requirements were completed for you. All of God's requirements were completed for you. And this is in verse 19. This is where Christianity begins. Becoming a Christian merely means, for the first time ever, a person is made right with God, or forgiven, or considered a good person, as God defines good. Those are all synonymous. Good standing with God through embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Paul is hammering this. And by the way, he is addressing, in this particular part of Galatians, the Apostle Peter, who was a leader in the church and been a Christian for at least 20 years, which tells us the basics are never to be moved past. Verse 19, look what it says. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Paul's making a statement that pertains to all believers, though he says I. These are universal truths. They are not speaking of some special category of super Christians. But what does it mean, I, the believer, someone who through the law dies to the law? First, obviously it's not talking about physical death, but something greater, a past death to the law. And I died there, in the Greek. And the language has the idea of a past completed action. It's over. It happened. Done deal. Now, to kind of understand what's going on here, again, we need to review what it means when it's talking about the law. There's quite a lot going on in this little phrase here, the law, which we keep seeing in Galatians. Okay, here's what's happening here. This is not laws of a country, obviously, but God's laws. It refers to the Old Testament regulations, including the Ten Commandments, though not limited to. All the dietary laws in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, all these, you know, thou shalt, this huge list of rules for God's people in Old Testament days before Christ. Now, the Judaizers who were stirring up trouble in the churches were wrongly believing that, okay, humanity, a person can be right with God, you know, kind of by Christ, but you got to do these rules too. And they took pride and just derived a lot of self-worth. Well, look at what we do. Look at these righteous laws that we obey, were, you know, sort of super people in God's divine kingdom and so on. They were wrong. So the law is, now let me say this, in our day, few people believe that Old Testament laws and these food laws and so on get you to heaven. However, there are many things that people wrongly believe that if they do, they will be considered good and right with God, but they actually do not. For example, attending church, eating a certain way, even, like the Jews believed, giving to charity, recycling, and so on and so on. Morality, these things do not save a person. I'm not saying they're not good things. Some of these are good things, but they do not eliminate your sin. Christ's death does. So the law, then, keep in mind, it's these lists, this comprehensive revelation of God in the Old Testament. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the laws and the rules are not exhaustive. Okay, the idea is that they show a glimpse of what it means to perfectly live up to God's perfection in every situation, and you know, in family and relationship and work and so on. And they're impossible for any human to obey. Okay, then why is so much ink spilled in Exodus and Leviticus, for example, and listing them? Well, first, to show the perfection and holiness of God. They show immediately, okay, this God is way beyond what I could even fathom. And second, to show that there's not one imperfect person on the planet that could possibly live up to these. It's impossible. We need a Savior. It's an arrow pointing to Jesus. Okay, we'll see that later in Galatians 3 and 4. So then, and Jesus, when he comes, he sums up the law, and he says it in two statements. Basically, sum it up all. You're familiar with it. Perfectly love God as he deserves all the time. Perfectly love other people as yourself all the time. Never fail in that in thought, word, and deed. Okay, you always do that. Jesus says you're a good person. You can get to heaven on your own. You fail, you don't. So then Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. Well, what causes a person's death to the law? Notice it says it's the law that causes death through the law. It could also be phrased, the law is what caused me to die through the law. How so? How did God's commands for perfection cause me to die when I become a believer? This is how. Romans 3. I'm going to go through a ton of slides here. There's a lot going on there. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, let's camp on that for a minute. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, God's commands, God's law shed light on how we are totally unable to please God on our own, to fulfill his requirements, that we are completely sinful, we are breaking God's laws. And when we hear the command, you know, perfectly love God as much as he deserves all the time, we're immediately struck by how we fail that, not by how we succeed in it. It's like this. God's laws are like this. Say you're driving down a road that has no lines on it. Okay, and you're swerving a little bit and so on. There's no edge line. There's no middle line to separate oncoming traffic. And if you're swerving a little bit, it's hard to see that with no lines. Can't see very clearly. Now, say you're on the same road and you are swerving, but now there is a center and an edge line that are merely 1 inch wider than your car on both sides. And along those lines, there are a bunch of cones, an endless row of cones. It will become immediately clear how much you are swerving because you will be constantly crossing that line that's an inch from your tire, and you'll have a slew of smashed cones behind you. God's laws are like these lines or the rows of cones. They show us how much we're crossing them constantly and sinning, therefore, all the time. So God's law shows loud and clear we are completely sinful, as God defines it. We're in a perpetual state of breaking his law. And so through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then therefore, put another slide up here. As a result of that, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. Who's under this law? Everybody, it says. Why? Because God is God. God's the creator. This pertains to everyone. So what does it mean that we've broken God's laws? Next slide. It is written, Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law in the Old Testament. Everything. You're cursed. Everything, like not one, everything. Such that Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, therefore, is death. So we have a life of law breaking before God. And so the Bible says we are cursed, meaning we're condemned before our Creator, guilty. We deserve the sentence of eternal punishment because we've offended a holy and infinite God. So then, because we have all broken God's law, the law then demands our punishment. In the same way that when you break a civil law, the law demands a penalty there. However, notice the phrase back in Galatians 2:19. Through the law, I died to the law. Talking about believers, something great has happened, which we'll celebrate for all eternity. The infinite God, who we just sang about, became a person, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He then comes in and perfectly obeys the laws. Not one cone or line, as we said, would be messed with, would be crossed. All the time, perfectly love God, perfectly love others. Not once did he break a law, not one line crossed, ever. And just an unfathomable accomplishment. Christ alone was able to do this. So, did the law demand his eternal punishment and his death? No, because he never broke it. However, he went anyways to die on the cross. Why? To receive upon himself what the law demanded of you and I, of condemned sinners. In other words, Christ died not because the law demanded his punishment, but because the law demanded our punishment and condemnation. Praise him for that. Did Jesus have to do this? Obviously not, right? He did it because he loves helpless sinners like you and me. Look at verse 20 really quick, the end of verse 20. The Son of God who loved me. What does that mean? He gave himself up for me. So God's law demands that we justly be punished forever in a real hell. And that Christ never be punished but exalted forever in heaven. However, for any who embrace him, what happens is he becomes your substitute on the cross by receiving our condemnation that the law demands. And in receiving that condemnation for us, the law then has no more demand upon you. It can make no more claim upon you. Why? Because the penalty you served. You serve the penalty, it's done. So then, through embracing Christ as Lord and Savior, you are considered to be a beneficiary of all that Christ did, who fulfilled the law. Well, you are considered to be a beneficiary in relation to all that Christ did to the law, both in fulfilling it perfectly and dying for your breaking of it. This is good news. Galatians 3:13 says it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So what causes a person's death to the law then is putting faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and took your punishment for breaking it. That is called the gospel. And that is what happens through the law, as verse 19 said, in the sense of through trusting not in your ability to please God, but in your inability to not to, Christ's ability to, and Christ's ability and his past work in being condemned for your breaking of the law. That's what it means. Romans 7:4 says this, another verse I'll put up. Likewise, my brothers, it's saying the same thing here. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, in other words, through his death on the cross, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. And then Romans 10:4, I love this verse. Christ is the end, or the fulfillment, the finality of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. So through faith in Christ, the law ceases to function over you. It's dead. Death means cease to function. You are forgiven. You're counted righteous. You're justified by faith in Christ. And you're forever in perfect standing before God. And forever right before the holy judge of all creation. The 17th century preacher John Bunyan, this never gets old, I love this. I know I've shared this with you guys before. He says this regarding this whole idea. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives them neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings, it bids them fly and gives them wings. Amen. So the Christian life means all of God's requirements have been fulfilled completely for you through faith in Christ. That's the beginning. Without that, there is no Christianity. It all comes down to what happens to you under the law. Now, it does not stop there. There's more to salvation. This has radical implications. Number two, that's all kind of review of what we've been studying in Galatians. It never gets old. Number two, the Christian life means the end of you. The Christian life means the end of you. You being someone who has put faith in Christ and the law no longer has anything on you. It means the end of you. Look at verse 19. So that I might live to God. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live. What does this mean? Well, notice that at the end of verse 19, the purpose of dying to the law was so that you might live to God. In other words, in order to live to God, you have to die to self. You have to die. Not physically, obviously, but anything contrary, your old self, anything contrary to Christ. We'll talk more in a minute about what it means living to God. But the Christian life really fundamentally, very basically means the end of you. And notice these two statements in verse 20 that explain it. I've been crucified with Christ. What does this mean? Crucified with Christ. Obviously, Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. It's a metaphor. And it's describing the reality of what happens to you in salvation, the old you. Okay, the old you if you're a believer now. If you're not, you are still the old you that needs to be crucified. But the old you, all that was contrary to God's will. Here's what's happening. Crucifixion is not a soft term here, right? It is a term to describe what happens to the old you in the Christian life. And in the first century, it was a borderline offense to even speak of Christianity. It was considered a moderate obscenity because it was the well-known and worst form of capital punishment and execution that existed in the Eastern world. Was probably invented by the Persians and then handed down and perfected by the Romans in the first century. And it involved what would happen in crucifixion is first they would take the criminal out, and this is reserved only for the worst criminals. They would beat them first to a pulp, usually with a whip that had like glass or bones on the end of it. That's what they did to Jesus. And then they would make them carry their cross out to a very public place. Crucifixion was always done in public. It was never behind closed doors like we do executions these days. It was usually, like when Jesus was crucified, it was like at a crossroads of a highway. They would carry their cross, and then they would lay the criminal down on the cross, and they would drive iron spikes through their hands or arms and usually through their Achilles. And then the cross was tilted up while they're hanging on and slammed down in this big hole so it would stand up vertical for everyone to see as a spectacle. And then the criminal would usually just die of suffocation. They could no longer lift themselves up to expand their ribcage to breathe, or blood loss. Sometimes this took hours, sometimes days. Birds and vultures would come and peck at him, and there's nothing you could do. So becoming a Christian, the Bible says, means the old me is considered crucified with Christ. That picture means the old me is done. Before salvation, the old me that could not help but break God's laws and even constantly wanted to, the old me and my sin which put Christ on the cross is considered to have been executed with Christ on the cross, since it was my sin that put him there. Now, the form of the word of the verb in the Greek, have been crucified, it's interesting. That means a completed action in the past that has continuing results into the future. So it means, it's the idea that it could be phrased this way. In the past, when I trusted in Christ for forgiveness, my old self was crucified with him, and then that past event has continuing results in my life constantly to this day. Crucified. This is the most accurate way to explain and understand how a Christian is to be, how we are Christians are to consider sin in our life and anything that doesn't honor Jesus. Notice it does not say we are to think of our sin as, well, it's gradually being tranquilized. And neither does it say, well, I have it on a leash, it's okay. It's under control. I'm kind of swinging a bat at it. It doesn't say that either. It says crucified. And sometimes we can think of things God wants us to do as like, well, that's just not quite where I'm at right now, and I'm just not really feeling that. That's not really my thing. I'm not really into that at this point. But whatever it is, we are to consider it as crucified with Christ. And then act accordingly, right? Because the Christian life means the end of you. Verse 20, furthermore, look what it says. It is no longer I who live. What does this mean? A couple things. First, it is no longer I who live. This does not mean, okay, it does not mean you like have to quit your job and isolate yourself from society and become some monk up in the woods. It does not mean that. Okay, unless your job like requires you to deny Jesus, stay in your job, it would mean. And crucify your old self and your sin while you were there or whatever part of life to better honor Jesus, because Christianity is to be lived out in community. Second, it is no longer I who live. It does not mean you become God or Jesus, as many other Christian heretical cults teach. Like you gradually are absorbed into Christ and become some deity. It does not mean that. Okay? You are always you, the unique you that God created you. The individual. But instead, by God's grace, it means we're gradually putting to death and putting off sin and growing in Christ's likeness. It's a simple concept. Third, it does not mean you become perfect and live a life without sin, at least now before heaven. That will not happen until glorification. But instead, it means that the old you is really dead. Actually is. That's what it says. Why do I still sin as a Christian? And why do I still just struggle? Because this time, from salvation to glorification or heaven, we still have what the Bible calls the flesh. It's this bizarre but very real sinful nature that remains in all of us. It wants to take you down and wants to make you think that it isn't there. That's one of sin's most craftiest tactics, is it never wants you to think it's really sin. It wants to call good evil and evil good. Wants to deceive you. The flesh wants that old way back. And we're responsible and capable through salvation to put to death the flesh and grow in Christ's likeness. So what's happening here is he's saying the normal Christian life means comprehensive death to self. This is anything but easy. It'll be a great struggle. But God is in it for you. And we're going to see here in the text in a few minutes. And by God's grace, it is very clear here in like Romans 18, 13 to 15, the putting to death in sin is what it's like. What's one of the things that's most characteristic of a true Christian? Someone can say, well, I'm a believer all they want. But if there is not a presence of putting to death sin in their life by God's grace through the power of the Spirit, they cannot say that they're a Christian in any way. Because God is in us helping us do this. Christian life is about the end of us. It's the end of us. Jesus said it this way. Some very firm statements, very sort of shocking statements. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, not just super Christians or apostles, anybody wants to be a Christian, let him deny himself, put himself to death, take up his cross daily. In other words, again, in the first century, that would mean daily going to your own sort of proverbial self-execution and follow me. And then he said in Matthew 10, again, kind of a very firm statement here. He says, whoever loves, if you know, father, mother, whatever, more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. All right? So as a Christian, our life is not about establishing ourselves, but denying ourselves. Further in the phrase, it's no longer I who live. Notice, it's a comprehensive statement. It's comprehensive. It does not mean, well, part of me no longer lives. Or there's the part that I'm kind of not ready to get rid of no longer lives. It doesn't still is living. It doesn't say that. It's comprehensive. Comprehensive death to self. In other words, there's no area of life in which Christ is not calling you to die to yourself so that he can reign. It does not say, well, the easier parts of you have died. It doesn't say that. But, you know, it's like we struggle, right? It's like, well, what if those areas of life that are still, I mean, I really like them. They bring me comfort. God, or whatever. They bring me meaning and so on. But, you know, how do we think of that? Ask the question this way in light of this passage. What would you do if you had dead body parts dangling from you? You would cut them off and throw them away because they're useless. They're dead. They're dead. So this whole idea goes back to, if you're with us in our GC study, when we studied the whole Bible, the Christian life is not asking, you know, again, what kind of plan does God have for me? But what kind of me does God want for his plan? A me that involves death to self, dying to self. It will mean asking God very honestly, man, God, what needs to go? Where are these dead body parts that I'm still like carrying around here? Which ones need to be taken back to the graveyard, God? And then asking the person who's discipling you or someone who's honest enough and godly enough in your life, what dead body parts, man, what needs to go? Maybe an area of comfort in your life that's not necessarily sin. But you're trying to kind of share the throne with Christ. And here's the thing. You can't simultaneously have joy in Christ and try to share the throne with him in these areas. Why? Because you're fighting him. I want that, God. It may be craving a hassle-free life. Christ says you need to die to self in that area. It may be a so-called gray area. Well, this is a gray area. I don't see a verse on this gray area. And we're too easily endeavoring in these. Instead of asking, God, how close can I go to sinning? Ask God, how much can I honor you, actually? The gray area might need to be just crucified. It may be craving some relationship circumstance that God has not yet given you. Christ lovingly calls you, friend, die to yourself. Time to die. Constant excuse making. Suffering loudly, rationalizing. Die to self. It may be that you want those glamorous days of your youth back. Christ says, man, it's time to die to self. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7 said, don't say why that the former days were better. That doesn't come from a heart of wisdom. That's foolish. Youthfulness and foolishness go hand in hand. Christ says, die to self in that area. There's no glamour in foolishness. Or maybe it could be something that you're really good at and you really like, but honestly, you know that this thing, this area is tripping you up from following Christ, and you're trying to share the throne with Christ in this area. You know, and it's getting in his way. It's time to die to self in that area. Holding on to these secret compromises that we all have, if we're honest, right? It's like, again, it's like you're dragging around a corpse all the time. And you're like, live, man, live, live. And you won't let it go. So in effect, you have this dead body that's just hanging all over you. And from time to time, you kick it and want it to come back to life. So you can kind of seek pleasure in these old ways that are already dead. It's time to take it back to the graveyard and put it to rest forever. Don't try to undo what Christ did in his good love for you. Or you might need to die to self in respect to salvation. You might not be saved, though you've been warming the pew. You might be holding on to these old ways. Not only do you really not want to let them go, but you find that you just can't. It's impossible. But Christ loves you, friend. And here's what he says, Luke 9 again. He says, whoever would save his life, like hold on to these old ways, but lose it, but whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man? Like what benefit? Think of just the logic here. If he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. In other words, you die unsaved. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Man, Christ is like, I died for you. He says, I want you to choose wisely here. No sin, no earthly fame, no pleasure is worth like, well, I can just hold on to it and then forfeit your soul for eternity. Just that's just simple math, right? You can just come to Christ and ask his forgiveness. He freely forgives. So the solution to our problems is not then becoming a better you, but getting rid of you. And that begins at salvation and continues and a life committed to Christ. Christianity is not becoming a better you, but it's the total annihilation of you, the obliteration of you. It is not about your best life now, it's about a death to you now. Number three, the Christian life means Christ alone rules in you. It means Christ alone rules in you, verse 19 and 20. The reigning of Christ, the lordship of Christ over and in you. So the end of you is an exchange for something so much greater. There's great benefit to this, right? This isn't just asceticism for self-denial. Look what it says, verse 19, again, the end of verse 19. So that I might live to God. Best case scenario. Notice the sequence too. You must die to the law before you are capable of living to God. Before I can begin to please God and know God and be in relationship with God and experience the infinite joy of God that you guys have who know God, Christ has to first fulfill the law in me. Then I come out from sin's penalty. Then I can start living to God. It's like this idea of born from above or born again. You got to be born to live, right? And then verse 20 furthers the idea. Look at verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the Greek, the word lives, it has the idea of constantly, all the time, unceasing. What does it mean, Christ lives in me? That's kind of weird. How does that happen? Through the Holy Spirit, through God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you the moment you're saved and put faith in Christ. God never leaves you. God the Spirit and God the Son are so united. And the Spirit's express purposes is to transform you so you just put Christ in lights with your life. such that for the Spirit to indwell you, it's as if Christ indwells you. It's the same idea. No, they're not the same people. But the Spirit is doing exactly perfectly the will of Christ. Notice verse 20 again. Christ lives within me. To best characterize the Christian life, Paul does not say, I'm kind of riding co-pilot with Christ. We're, you know, homies in the front seat. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say, I'm sort of gradually letting Christ take over in the areas I want and I'm comfortable with and other stuff will come later. It doesn't say that either. It says Christ, period. Christ comprehensively. Christ lives in me. It says, I don't even live anymore. No longer do I live. Christ alone rules in and over me. The Christian life means Christ has, and there's no better scenario that you could possibly want, Christ has exclusive and comprehensive lordship in you. It is not about, in the Christian life, it is not about establishing my dreams and my ambitions, but obliterating them to establish Christ's. The Lord has really been challenging me lately in this area. And here's what he's saying in these texts. Often a reason that we just have a lot of struggle, besides the fact that it's just life is just hard, right? But often the reason for our struggle is us. Yes, there are contributing factors, being sinned against, the fallen world. But our response and our remaining sin becomes just this tormenting catalyst to it all, such that the thing that most hinders you is you. The thing, husbands, that most hinders us in our marriages is us. The thing, us fathers, that often most hinders us in fulfilling our role is us. The thing that most robs your joy is you. The thing that makes it hardest for you to love others, especially that hard person, is you. The thing that most frustrates your conflicts is you. The thing that makes that one relationship really hard right now very well could be you. The thing that often keeps you from clicking with that one person is probably you. The thing that often makes it hard to read your Bible and pray regularly is you. The thing that makes you really just want those worldly things and why can't I have it like those people have it, and it's you. The reason all this might be hard to hear right now is you. Which is why you must die to you. And thankfully, the thing that Jesus died to get rid of and renew is you. He knows exactly what we need. And the beauty of it all, this statement, I no longer, but Christ lives. Like, okay, Christ lives. What did Christ live like? Read the Gospels. I mean, masterfully in all these situations, in wanting worldly things and struggle and hard relationships and being abandoned and deserted and just earthly, just being tired or whatever, being sinned against. You see Christ just a master in it all. A master. That very Christ, the Bible says, for every Christian, is going to come take up residence in you. It is the best possible solution. Death to self so that Christ may reign in you. The greatest solution to your life is salvation, because being a Christian is not about improving you, but replacing you with Christ in you. Even John the Baptist, Jesus said, this is the greatest guy born of women. John the Baptist even said this. He said, I must decrease so Christ will increase in me. That's a worldly statement. Now, a caution here. You cannot live to God, Christ in you, in other words, if you have not first been converted to Jesus Christ. It isn't possible. Right? Do not try to live like Christ if your old self has not first been crucified with him. This is so, so important. Because, here's why. Because the same old you is alive and well. And you may do this thing where you try and talk and act like someone who loves Christ, but it's just so strenuous and frustrating. And if you're honest with yourself, you don't really want to. I mean, sure, the morality of Christianity seems like a good thing. It's good for the family and the kids or whatever. But if certain social constraints were removed from your life, like your spouse or fear of man, you would no longer pretend to follow Christ. You have that person or those people you really like hanging around because you can just be yourself around them. You don't have to pretend, and it's so freeing. You may try to even adjust yourself around genuine Christians, say the right thing. You may even know the lingo, but at the end of the day, the same old you is still alive. And inside, there is no Christ. It's you. And you love that you reign over your own heart. Please, friend, Christ knows. You can't fool him. And you can't fool people around you too. The same old you just eclipses the way that you are pretending to be. Right? You must come and die to self and be crucified, all of you. The hard joy of salvation. Jesus Christ died for you. He loves you. He will forgive you. Just be honest with him. It is so freeing to be saved through faith in Christ. Number four. The Christian life, number four, means constant dependence upon God who loves you. Constant dependence upon God who loves you. Make sure you get that last part. Constant dependence upon God who loves you. Verse 20 again. No longer I who live, look at verse 20, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, just constant, comprehensive death to self, no problem, right? Every day, submission to Jesus in every area, every second, easy stuff, right? That's all. Okay, we'd be a hypocrite. I would be a hypocrite if I said that was easy. And the Apostle Paul would agree with that, which is why he says, the life which I now live. In other words, he's going to give a statement of how this happens. How do you live this life is what he's going to say now. Because that die to self, that's hard. How do you do this now, Paul? Paul will answer that. It's laid out, the obliteration of you in exchange for the lordship of Christ. How do I do this, Paul? Not just like a day or two here and there, but constantly. Seems impossible, but it is not. Why is it not? First, again, the statement, Christ in you. God himself indwells every true Christian. God, the only God, the Holy Spirit in us to strengthen and comfort and convict. Please do not think that you can just autopilot this thing. A cordless drill or something like that. You need the Holy Spirit. This is huge. And God himself is with you. So that you can deny self. If you're a believer, therefore, you have to stop saying that you can't. Believers, I'm talking to believers now. Don't say that anymore. This is a complete contradiction to this idea that God is in you. It makes zero sense. It goes against everything the text is saying. The only reason you can't is if you're not a believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit. But salvation means it really is possible. It really is possible. In that area right now, you're thinking, I just cannot die to myself in this area. It actually is very possible. It's completely possible. It says the life I live in the flesh. It just means, it's not speaking of the sinful flesh. It just means the life I now live here in this physical body before heaven. How do I do this? Look what it says. Verse 20. I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God. This is the way it's lived out. Constant faith in. Faith. It has the idea of habitual, constant effort to depend in God's strength. Excuse me. To depend on God's word. Praying to God. That's why Paul says, man, just pray without ceasing. God's people. It means a moment by moment life support like dependence and leaning on Christ. Which means a moment by moment not trusting in you. Denial of you. I'm thankful for this part of the text. Because it's like, okay, this is doable. It actually is. This is doable. And this statement is critical. faith in the Son of God, because we can be tempted to be like, God, okay, is this the right thing to do? I mean, constant death to self and everything. Don't I deserve, like, insert blank, at least insert blank? God's like, if it's hindering, it needs to go, man. But we are reminded, he says, faith in the Son of God. We're reminded who he is. The Son of God. That statement is very intentional. It's pointing to the one who has highest authority in the universe, all resources, all power, unlimited, the place of authority and so on. He's the one I trust in. His resources are in no way going to be kind of rationed to me. He says, come and ask. Faith in him. Faith in him. Faith in who he is. And look, Paul mentions what he did also to comfort us here. The Son of God, look what it says, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a very personal aspect in here. It is me that he loved. It is me that he gave himself for. His sacrificial, self-denying act of dying on the cross was personally for me and for you. And it was motivated by his love. So, you die to self precisely because Jesus loves you. This is why. And it is critical to say he gave himself up for me. Why is that there? Because the death of self is merely modeling the ultimate act of death to self, which was Jesus Christ, God becoming a man, denying all his heavenly prerogatives, taking on human flesh, and going and dying on the cross for nothing he ever did and your condemnation under the law. That is the ultimate, the pinnacle act of dying to self in the universe. So Paul is just pointing us, look at this. Model that in these little ways. You can do it. Put faith in him. He's there for you. He loves you. By the way, actually loving others then means dying to self and denying self. You're not going to be able to love others if you're not actively denying yourself, right? It's constant dependence in the Son of God. It's funny when people say Christianity is just a crutch. You ever heard that before? Well, it's just a crutch. Nah, man. It's far more than that, right? It's total comprehensive life support, like for a dead corpse. More than that. It's taking that dead corpse and taking it to the graveyard, digging a hole 6 feet deep and dumping it in there and saying, bye. And saying, come on, Jesus. That's what it is. And it's so beautiful. And the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you is the object of your faith and tangible, real strength to do this. You can, Christian. Christian, you can. Right? This isn't some like self-help, motivating speech. This is real. Real stuff. I want to call you guys, man, to die to yourselves. Men, brothers, fathers, dads, right? Husbands, single guys, man, die to yourself. Die to yourself. You can. Ladies, moms, wives, die to yourself in the areas. You know what God's calling you to. That means constant dependence on God. And then last, finally, number five, the Christian life means constant need of God's grace. Constant need of God's grace, verse 21. Paul closes this incredible discussion here. Verse 21, he says this, I do not nullify. In other words, I don't like void out. I don't not need. I don't render it useless. What? Verse 21, the grace of God. For if righteousness or being right with God, in other words, comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's arguing for absurd sake, right? To make a point here. In other words, the point being, you need constantly God's grace. You need constantly the death of Christ. We are not, here's what's going on here. We're not saved by works, by the law, but trusting in Christ. So, the whole Christian life, therefore, is lived in grace. Again, where grace means the generous, the generosity of God to you when you deserve the opposite. God forgave me, not because I earned it, but because I trusted in Christ. So whether it's the first day you're saved or 50 years since you've been a believer, you and I need God's grace. We needed God's grace to get saved, to wake us up. And we need his grace constantly as we are imperfect. Constantly. You need the death of Christ. You never move beyond needing the death of Christ. You never become like a three-tiered podium Christian and say, well, I needed that in my younger years, but I do not. Constantly, you stand. You need God's grace. Your right standing always requires the death of Christ. He did not die needlessly because you could not earn this grace in which you stand. We never arrive at a point where we grow past God's grace, which means we're always celebrating. Constant need of God's grace. And we're going to celebrate that right now in communion. The Lord's table here. We're going to remember now that ultimate act, really the cross, the death of Christ. It's really the pinnacle. It's the most significant event in the universe, in time and history. Christ's ultimate act of dying to self, of dying on the cross. This is what this table celebrates. When Christ died, and as we saw in verse 19, he took the demands of the law upon you. He was our substitute. Because every human being, because of our sin, has earned eternal punishment, has sinned. And though we've earned that through faith in Christ, we get mercy. Though Christ earned, like he was perfect and earned exaltation, he gets our punishment. So that's what this table celebrates, and the bread and the cup here, the bread is a symbol of his body that was given, that was put on the cross, was broken for our sin, and the blood, the cup symbolizes the blood that was spilt to remove our sin. Not to like make you a new and improved you, but to remove your sin so you would die to you and live to Christ. There's no magic in the elements, it's just bread. Grape juice, but they're symbols, significant symbols. I'm going to give you guys some time just to talk to God for a little bit. And communion, remember, it's not a time to like make these empty promises with God, like, God, I'm going to do like 12 good things this week. Don't do any of that. Just think and remember and seek his forgiveness. Remember that you are under the penalty of the law, and Christ took that. He took that. And his death. And all these ways that we fail to deny ourselves and we still try to, you know, sort of battle with Christ for supremacy on the throne of our hearts. Christ died for all those. Those are all forgivable. You can just come to him now and ask forgiveness. This is a precious time. We sit, reflect that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We have no virtue to offer God. Right? Christ offers us himself, and we can trust in him. If you've never trusted in Christ, there's no better time than now to be saved. You can ask God right where you're sitting. Say, God, I am condemned under the penalty of the law. God, I've been pretending. I've been in sin. I've been playing a game with you, God, and I am condemned. And you can just ask God's forgiveness right now. He forgives. He is eager to forgive. Today is the day of salvation, friend. Be saved today, and then you can just come and celebrate communion authentically for the first time ever. Pray that you would do that. And the rest of us, again, take a few minutes, just sit and be amazed at God's mercy. Have Neil and the band come up here and just play softly to give you some time. You don't need to rush this. Don't worry about what other people are doing. Just go to God, ask his forgiveness, confess sin, and then when you're ready, come and take the elements and take it back to your seat, and we'll all take it together. And you know what? If you're not ready to repent of your sin, if you're a believer even and you're in sin and you're like, you know what? I don't want to let go of that right now. Please don't come and partake of this unworthily. Okay, this is a real serious thing, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask God's forgiveness and come and partake together. Take some time.